Will you turn with me, please, to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel? The 18th chapter of John's Gospel. We supplement, as it were, harmoniously, what we have in Mark chapter 15 with a further account of what we read there in Mark 15 concerning the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. There is additional information in John which is of very great importance. And these accounts are different, but they are absolutely harmonious, complementary. John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus to from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. And in our sermon this morning, we will switch between the account that we have in Mark's Gospel chapter 15 and the account that we have in John chapter 18 here. But the basic theme of what we have in this trial before Pilate, the civil trial, as distinct from the previous ecclesiastical trial, is the condemnation of Jesus, or the condemnation of the king. But I wish to start by making reference to a passage that we have, a verse that we have in the book of Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 31, makes a very striking statement. It says, It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you hear a statement like that, the question arises, do you believe it? Do you recognize it? The truth of the statement is a crucial factor in relation to the gospel and its implications. That statement is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can understand it is only fearful. It is only a fearful thing when in one way or another people fail to deal aright with Jesus. People fail to receive the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, as the only Saviour given among men by which we must be saved, and the remedy for our sin. Those who receive and embrace Jesus in these terms have nothing to fear. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when we have no interest in Jesus, no personal experience of the power of his gospel, of the truth. And the phrase itself from Hebrews 10 and 31, it must instill a fearful thought in relation to the day of death and of judgment. And I would just invite you to hold that thought as we move from the civil trial of Jesus to this trial before, for the ecclesiastical trial of Jesus, to this civil trial that we have before the Roman governor Pilate. And hold this thought, I invite you to hold this thought also, that Christ, in a sense, is as much on trial today in our society as he was then, before Pilate, the Roman governor. And how many of the election flyers that are coming through our doors, is there any reference to Christ as the head over all things? And of his righteousness that ought to be the righteousness of a civilized country. It's almost laughable when we think of it, to think that such a thing might be in an election flyer. Shows you how far we have come. But it brings us back to that question. Christ on trial. Christ not given the place that is his due. And that question, for nations which have nothing to do, or which dismantle anything to do with him and his word, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he is not mocked. And what a person sows, he shall reap. And what a nation sows, it will reap. And here is the question for us. Do you believe it? Do you believe it today? And will you act upon it today? This is a challenge of the word. It is a challenge of the gospel. It is a challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews judged Jesus. But they had limited powers, as is evident from what we have in these accounts of this trial before the ecclesiastical court and before the civil court. They could not condemn anybody to death. Only the Roman authorities could do that, which is why they went to Pilate. Most people know about Pilate, even though they have maybe a scant knowledge of the Bible and exactly what Pilate did or exactly who he was. The name is quite familiar to people. But why take him to Pilate? That Pilate may be persuaded that Jesus was a threat and that he deserved to be put to death, that he would be got out of the way. That he would be got out of the way very conclusively. Now, in attitudes to Jesus, we are introduced here to Pilate. We're introduced to what we might call the sceptical approach represented by Pilate. He is your common or garden non-religious man. People will say, I'm not religious. If you wish to speak to somebody about the gospel, about Jesus, they will say, I'm not religious. And that is sufficient, they believe, to repel people. But you know, it ain't true. People cannot avoid being religious. The expression of the religion will either be true, or it will be false and an illusion, or a delusion. But what they mean when they say, I'm not religious, is that they have no formal religious affiliation. They are religious in the sense of having a trust in something and ordering their lives by it. Everybody believes in something and orders their lives by it. In such cases, as those who have nothing to do with Christian faith, recognizing Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, their religion begins and ends with themselves. It is man-centered. And this is the religion of the modern day man in our secular society. A religion which begins and ends with man. It is false, of course. It is dangerous. Not least on account of that statement from Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, we look today at this trial before Pilate, always bearing this phrase and verse in mind, and with the help of John's account in John 18, we notice three things. The answer, first of all, of a king. Are you the king of the Jews? He is asked. Are you the king of the Jews? And what is the answer? Jesus says, it is as you say. Jesus admits it. Not that he is the normal type of king, not the normal type of monarch, such as you will see, no doubt, in great abundance at the end of the week in the marriage of William and Catherine. You see lots of monarchs there. In some cases, they're just formal. Constitutional monarchs have very little power. But nevertheless, Jesus is a king, but not of that sort. He has no geographical limitations as far as his kingdom is concerned. In verse 36 here of John 18, he makes it perfectly clear, yes, I'm a king, but look, I'm not a king of this world. What has he been doing in his ministry? He's been teaching about the kingdom. He's been teaching about the kingdom of which he is king, the kingdom of God. He's been teaching about the necessity for men everywhere to get into it, and of how a person can get into it, and how does a person get into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? By grace, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, by repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, universally. It was never just a social thing. It was never just a matter of blood lines or country of origin. It's a kingdom anyone can be in. Jesus says, yes, I'm a king, but not of this world. Anyone can get in. Any one of us here can get in. Anyone there, anyone in any part of the world can get in. By the converting grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, Jesus claims kingship over people's lives. Not a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom that has a great impact in this world. The Jews, Pilate, the Roman authorities, you and me, can get into his kingdom. The question is, will we give him his rightful position? Of all things in this world, it is his cause and his kingdom that are the most important things for our lives, whether people will acknowledge it or whether they won't. After all, does he not say, we read in verse 37 of John 18, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. And for sinners of mankind like us, that is something that should always be welcomed as the best news that can be heard in this world. Pilate was no fool. He knew the religious authorities were pushing their own agenda. He knew they were envious of Christ's influence. He knew that this was basically a religious matter. Yet, he is pushed by them. Pilate is pushed by them. And one can't help but see an analogy with the sort of thing that's happening in our own day, in our own society. The anti-Christian pressure groups are pushing the courts to make findings against Christians and to suppress Christian teaching on issues relating to the claims of the gospel, the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ for supremacy over people's minds and hearts. And this strange change has come over our society. We've been part of it. The dysfunctional has become normal and mainstream. And the stable Christian basis, the principles, marriage, family, sexual morality and the like, they are marginalized as some sort of phobia. The dysfunctional has become normal. Become the establishment, and it becomes increasingly difficult to maintain Christian principles. Pilate is pushed by them to act against the Lord Jesus Christ. A judge recently was forced, well, I use that in inverted commas, to find against a Christian couple who were experienced foster parents because of their Christian principles. The case of the people in Penzance fined for refusing to allow unmarried people, including gays, to occupy the same bed. The judge was forced to find against them on the grounds that their Christian convictions could not be sustained against the new law. Like Pilate being pushed in relation to what to do with Jesus. Back to Pilate. He was amazed, we read in Mark, that Jesus didn't say anything in answer to the accusations of the priests. This is something different from the conversation that he has with them, recorded in John chapter 18. And we mentioned before that Jesus didn't know what the accusations were. There was no substance to them. We saw that from the civil trial, the ecclesiastical trial from the earlier chapter of Mark. So he was amazed that Jesus didn't say anything, but he didn't have principles, did Pilate. He wasn't interested in truth. He wasn't interested in the truth of the matter. It comes out in this conversation with Jesus recorded by John. There are so many Pilates around. Pontius Pilate hasn't disappeared. He is the archetypal skeptic operating without principles, without regard to truth. And Jesus speaks to him about the truth. Fair enough, Pilate sees no fault in him. And people will say this sort of thing. They will go through, they'll say, I see no harm in Jesus, I see no harm in what he taught. There's a lot of things there that are very admirable, no doubt, but he doesn't go any further. And Jesus speaks to him about the truth. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Truth. What is this? What is truth? What do you think truth is? Is there absolute truth? This is what Pilate asks. What is truth? He doesn't know. He doesn't operate on that level of principle that there is anything absolute. He doesn't believe in God. What is truth? You don't believe in God? What is truth then? But Jesus is interested in truth. Truth is of first importance. I don't mean by this truth in the sense of just saying or telling what you believe to be the truth, but truth in the absolute sense. Truth that all people ought to believe. This is the issue with Christianity and with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you believe it? Sadly, people believe in their delusions rather than the truth as it is in Jesus. And there is a challenge. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is truth? I am truth, says Jesus. This word is truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, previous chapter to this in John 18. Jesus' great prayer. Thy word is truth. We have the truth. The king is condemned. But notice secondly, the substitution of a king. And this is the incident that we have in this trial of Jesus, the civil trial of Jesus, with reference to Barabbas. Barabbas comes into the picture. It was a tradition that at that time, at the Passover, somebody could be released. Prisoner could be released. And this is suggestive, what I'm going to say, suggestive, but I think that it is a suggestion that has substance to it. There's something symbolical about this business of Christ being effectively substituted for Barabbas. Certainly the way that Pilate handles it. And push to the people, do you want me to release Jesus, expecting that they would, because after all, he could find no fault in him. But suddenly, Barabbas, he comes into the picture. And Barabbas is painted in a very lurid light in the account that we have here, particularly in John's account. Who was this Barabbas? Rather, particularly in Mark's account, one named Barabbas lay bound with them that had made insurrection with them and had committed murder in the insurrection. There is a very distinct picture of a man who was a bad man, a guilty man, murderer. And Christ is condemned. And Barabbas is set free. Here is a real criminal, a terrorist, a murderer, a political threat. But according to custom, prisoner is released at the time of the Passover. The option is given to release Jesus. But no, they will go. This crowd, these religious people, they will go for a hardened criminal. It's therefore like a substitution of the one for the other. Unwittingly, it is a picture of the gospel of Christ, the substitute. He is not released. Another deserving of condemnation is. The innocent is condemned and the guilty is set free. Release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Release the guilty murderer. Crucify the innocent Son of God. Now we recognize that this was a tragic necessity. It happens to point, though, to a precious truth about what Jesus came to do, to be a substitute for sinners, bearing the penalty for those who repent and believe in him that they might go free. Those who repent and believe in him, albeit that they have been deserving of condemnation for their sin. Substituted by Jesus in the condemnation. Bishop Ryle makes this connection. What a striking type the release of Barabbas affords to the gospel plan of salvation. We are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. But when we were without hope, Christ the innocent died for the ungodly. And now God, for Christ's sake, can be just and yet be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So there is a picture there in, the, as it were, the substitution of Barabbas, the guilty, for the innocent, or the other way around, the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent, for the guilty. But the question is, have you yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's not to say that Barabbas was saved. He would have to come himself to repent of sin and believe in Jesus. But the situation here is of an effective type, as Ryle would have it, and I think with some substance, of the gospel way of salvation, on that broad sense of a substitute, one who came as a substitute for the sinner, who deserves the condemnation, but the innocent receives it. But then thirdly, consider the condemnation of a king. Who cannot be moved by the verses in which there is this condemnation of Jesus on the part of these people crying out for his crucifixion? The king is condemned. What will I do with Jesus, says Pilate to the people. What will I do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him, away with him, put him to death. Justly? Crucify him. What evil has he done? Crucify him. The irony is that it is for the evil that man has done that he will be crucified. Not any evil of his own. Little did they think of what would be accomplished by this condemnation. That this was God's plan of salvation for sinners, that Jesus should be condemned. He had to suffer. It was God's plan. But then you might ask the question, does that mitigate the guilt of those who did this? And we would have to say that it did not. Peter himself makes this clear later on in the Acts of the Apostles. We read this in chapter 2. We have just left Peter actually at the previous incident, having failed the Lord, having been full of fear, denying the Lord. When we come into the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit has been given, and Peter and the other apostles are full of power. They are like lions. They had been like lambs, but now they are like lions. And on that day of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, 7 weeks later, he is full of full of authority and power. And what does he say in his sermon, this great sermon in Acts chapter 2? He preaches this. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was according to God's purpose that Jesus suffered in this way. But he says he doesn't take away the guilt of those who had put their hands to this. He says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And it was that confrontation of the terrible sin involved in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ that was part of their conviction of sin that brought these people to their knees on that day of Pentecost, in that sermon of Peter's. And their hearts were pricked within them, their consciences of what they had done with Jesus. And they are invited to believe in him. And they do believe in him. And thousands of souls are converted on the day of Pentecost. But it was partly through their conviction of what they had done with Jesus, in not receiving him for who he is in himself, but rather for denying him, notwithstanding. It was according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Nonetheless, there is human responsibility. And there was human responsibility in relation to the crucifixion of Jesus. And there is human responsibility in relation to responsiveness to the message of the gospel today. Think of Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The first word on the cross. They know not what they do. They know not what they do in the sense that, well, what they are doing is accomplishing the divine purpose, but for the salvation of sinners. Nevertheless, if they are to come to Jesus, they must have forgiveness. And if they would have forgiveness, they must receive him. So the king is condemned. The people didn't see it. They were just full of the desire for his crucifixion. People today, sadly, they don't see it either. As they stand by, heedless about anything about him and his claims, except that they will not have it. That they have no time for him. They have no time for his church. They have little or no time for his day. What about his word? What about his claims? Will they have time for Jesus? Will they have time for these things? Will you have time for these things in your own life and heart? And there is in this a sort of constructive acquiescence with what happened to Jesus that day of his condemnation before the Roman judge, the Roman governor, Pilate. It is perfectly understandable that people will attend upon funeral services, and they do so in very large numbers in our tradition and in our communities. And it is understandable, and it is good itself. It is fine. But in how many cases, rarely if at all, people attend upon the means of grace are seen in the church to glory in the cross of Jesus. And that is a tragedy. But once let people recognize that they are condemnable sinners who need someone to provide a remedy for their sin, and that someone is the Son of God, who was crucified as a substitute for sinners. Well, then all changes. Then all changes. Just see yourself as a condemned man, woman, or child, as you are in yourself. Recognize what Jesus has done. All changes. Doesn't it change? It does change. There's a wonderful verse in the 8th chapter of Romans. Verse 1, that 8th chapter. There is therefore, says the Apostle Paul, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation to those who have come and yielded their lives in obedience to Him, with love to Him and loyalty to Him. But there is an implication, of course, in that text of Romans 8 and 1. What about those who are not in Him, who do not have a living faith in Him? Where do they stand then? If there is no condemnation to those who are in Him, what about those who are not in Him? Where do they stand in relation to that matter of condemnation? They are still under it. They need Him as a Saviour and substitute if they are to be freed from the dread reality of condemnation hereafter. And that is where the gospel comes in. And it is one of the glories of the gospel. And it is the gospel good news of a crucified and a risen Saviour who acted as substitute for the condemnable in bearing the punishment due for sin on behalf of all those who will be found in Him. Come to Him. Receive Him. The court, represented in the civil sense by Pilate, the Roman governor, had to choose, or the people as a whole, to whom Pilate spoke, had to choose between Barabbas and Christ. There's a sense in which everybody has the same decision today. God or Mammon, Christ or Belial, Christ or Muhammad, Christianity or secular humanism, which we stand on a knife edge of decision. What did Joshua challenge the people with in his day? Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And you remember how Elijah in 1 Kings 18 confronted the people with the same message, effectively. The priests of Baal worship had taken over. It's very akin to the sort of thing that's happened in our society. Gradually over the time, we've come into this Baal worship, the worship of idols of various sorts. And Elijah is there, seems to be all alone. The priests of Baal are gathered there, and there is Elijah on one side, and there they are, and there's a great challenge. And they are to choose between God and Baal. And we are to choose between the Saviour and all the various modern idols of our day. But Christ offers life. Christ offers hope. What do these things offer for eternity? Let it be your concern, mine, our concern, and determination today, as long as we have breath, that we will say what Joshua said: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will follow the Lord. We will keep the Lord's word as long as we have breath." Lord, enable us and empower us, and may He bless to us these thoughts upon His holy word. Let us pray. Lord, Thou art good and Thou art gracious, and we thank Thee for this and pray that Thy blessing would be upon us, that we might be responsive to the word, that we would heed that word which calls us to follow the crucified but risen Saviour. Give us Thy blessing, Lord, upon our souls. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we must appear before Thee, and Thou art the one who art perfect in all thy ways and in all thy judgments. But we pray that thou wouldst be gracious to us and bless us in this part of thy vineyard. Visit us with times of refreshing and revival. Lord, we need it in our own lives. We need it amongst our families. We need it in our churches. And we need it, Lord, in our land. Come, we pray, forgiving our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.